morning we'll be thinking about the first eight verses of Revelation 18, and so let's go ahead and read those together, again giving our careful hearing to the Word of God. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." Amen. We pray and trust that the Spirit of God will bless his word as it's read, preached, and heard this morning. The large cities, we know, often develop nicknames and reputations. Contrary to what people from Buffalo think, Buffalo is not the steel city. Pittsburgh is the steel city. Chicago is the windy city, and Las Vegas is Sin City. Cities developing reputations, nicknames, is nothing new. And Babylon was the sin city of its day. The ancient city of Babylon was brutal, corrupt, and arrogant. And as she conquered the nations around her, she imposed her worldview on all the peoples that she conquered. We know from Old Testament history that Babylon conquered Jerusalem, and she not only held God's people captive, she constantly seduced them away from the true God with her idolatry and ungodliness. She was a spiritual prostitute. And thus, in the book of Revelation, Babylon becomes this picture or this metaphor for the seductive culture of this world and the way in which it seeks to entice us and enslave us. Babylon is the great prostitute through whom Satan works to seduce the world into destruction, even to seduce us away from our true husband, Jesus Christ. Now, last week in chapter 17, we saw Babylon exposed for what she really is. We were shown that though on the surface she looks attractive and alluring, that inside of it all she is vile, that she holds this cup full of abominations that lead only to misery. But now chapter 18, a very long chapter, is devoted to the fall of Babylon. And I think the question then is, well, why? Why do we need this long chapter devoted to the fall of Babylon? Ask the question in another way, what does this add to the overall vision of the book of Revelation? Why is it important that we understand that Babylon falls. Now think back to the bowls of wrath, chapter 16. In those sections, it was ungodly individuals who were being judged for their sin and rebellion against God and their persecution of the saints. But now this vision focuses on Babylon, that symbol of ungodly culture, now falling under the wrath of God. Remember the very erudite illustration I used of the children's book with the clear pages, where as you flip over each page, it adds something to the overall picture. And so this is another one of those clear pages with something that adds to the overall picture. It's showing us that God's judgment on ungodly culture, that this reveals that individuals will not only be accountable for their own personal sins, they will also be held responsible for promoting and propagating and profiting from these sins. That Babylon will be held accountable for trying to usurp the rightful place of Christ and His church. And we established in multiple previous sermons that Babylon is this symbol of ungodly, seductive culture in every age that is set against Christ and His church. But let's first of all define what culture is. I have a definition at the top of your bulletin. I think we can define culture simply as the values, ideas, customs, beliefs, entertainment, and commerce that bind a people together as a cohesive group. Now, these passages are not teaching that culture is inherently evil. Culture results because we are made in the image of God. We are made to relate to one another. And so culture naturally results. Customs, commerce, these are a natural result of being made in the image of God. But if we go all the way back to the garden in Eden and the creation of Adam, many, I believe, rightly observe that Adam was very much to be a prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he was to communicate the truth of God's word, first of all to his wife and then to his offspring after him. He was to declare the word of God. But if you think about Adam as a priest, what was a priest to do? He was to lead people into the presence of God. Adam, as a priest, was to lead his wife and all his offspring after him into God's presence in that garden. And Adam, of course, was also a king. He was given that kingdom or that cultural mandate to subdue the earth and to rule over it. But when sin entered the world, all of this was turned upside down. And that's why we needed another second Adam who would be the true prophet, priest, and king. But when Adam fell, what Satan then did was he stepped in and he corrupted and he perverted man's call to function as prophet, priest, and king. No longer would wicked man declare the word of God to their fellow men, but rather they would propagate the deceptive lies of their father, the devil. In their priestly nature, they would no longer seek to lead people into the presence of God, but as we have seen in Revelation, they would worship the beast and seek to lead others to do so. And no longer would man seek to subdue the creation for the glory of God, but they would seek to serve their father, the devil. Sin turned culture on its head. Now, none of this is to say, and I've covered this in previous sermons, None of this is to say that we are not active in promoting a Christian culture. We should be contributing to Babylon's downfall now. We should be functioning as prophets, not foretelling the future, but declaring God's word. And we should be seeking to fulfill that priestly duty, leading people into the presence of God through the true priest, Jesus Christ. And we should seek to subdue the earth for the glory of the true King, Jesus Christ. And in this way, we contribute to Babylon's fall every day by promoting and propagating the gospel. But we know that things will not be truly right. They will not be as they were intended to be until Christ comes again and destroys Babylon. So let's begin, as we think about the fall of Babylon, let's think about Christ's curse upon Babylon. Look at verses 1 and 2. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, this is a running theme in Revelation. We've seen many angels, and here we have another angel. And I'll tell you right off the bat that I believe that this angel is Christ. We have seen this before in the book of Revelation. You may remember in chapter 10, a mighty angel appears, and every attribute of Christ is given to him. Angel in the Bible, it's a very basic word that simply means messenger. For example, in Malachi chapter 3, Christ is called the messenger or the angel of the covenant. And Christ so often appeared in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. And here you'll notice this brief but significant description. He has great authority, and the earth is made bright with his glory. And many commentators agree, and they see in this brief description a very clear reference to Ezekiel chapter 43, where God's glory descends upon the temple, and very similar language is used. It's also significant that in Revelation, every ascription of glory given to a heavenly figure applies to either God or Christ. This is Christ, who in Hebrews 1:3 is said to be the brightness of the glory of God. And I think that adds to the powerful contrast here. Remember, this city of Babylon, it's a counterfeit church. She claims to be the light of the world. She claims to be the eternal city. That's really what ungodly culture always does. They say, "We have the answers. Come to us and you will be enlightened." Here Christ comes down to curse this ungodly city, and his glory shines on the earth and exposes just how dark and evil and vile Babylon really is. And he comes to utterly destroy this prostitute city, this imposter city, to make way for his heavenly bride, for his glorious king. There's a contrast here. Christ and his bride are more glorious than Babylon. His authority is greater than Babylon's. And secondly, we need to know here the reason for Babylon's curse, the reason for her fall. And it's something we have seen before. It's idolatry and immorality. And we demonstrated from Romans 1 how idolatry always leads to immorality. That when the worship of the true God is forsaken and replaced with idols, it's not righteousness that results, but it's immorality. But the difference here is that Babylon is now judged for promoting and glorifying music. We see this in the fall of the actual ancient city of Babylon. Isaiah 21:9, we hear a similar announcement. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. And listen to the reason. And all the carved images of her gods, he has shattered to the ground. Now look at verses 2 and 3 of our text. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable thing. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. That's the language of idolatry. Now listen to what follows. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Now that imagery of Babylon becoming this haunt for violence and unclean animals, it symbolizes what happens in a culture whenever God is rejected. One writer described it this way. He said, just as nature abhors a vacuum, so does the spiritual condition of a culture. When a culture turns its back on God, the Holy Spirit, to some degree, is withdrawn, leaving a vacuum. And the evil one and his demons rush in to fill it. Behind the idols of a godless culture are real demonic forces who make that society a haunt of torture. Spirits. Now it's a sad fact that this passage for us is really not all that hard to interpret. Imagine a culture turning its back on God, silencing the public influence of His Word, and imagine then that in the generation that follows, the following trends resulted. Birth to unmarried girls increased 500%. Reported child abuse increased 2,300%. The divorce rate rose by 350%. Illegal drug use among teenagers increased 6,000%. Teenage suicide rose by 450%. And 25% of pregnancies, babies were surgically killed at their mother's request. Imagine a culture where a vile and destructive industry like the pornography industry becomes a $97 billion industry. Would it not be fair to suggest that such a society, having rejected God's rule, and experiencing such a breakdown of moral order, had become a dwelling place for demons and a haunt for unclean spirits? And would it not be fair and right to suggest, according to our text, that such a society had provoked the righteous anger and wrath of Christ? Now that situation is not imaginary. Those statistics are dated statistics. They cover the U.S. between 1962 and 2003. After the Supreme Court banned prayer and the Bible in schools, it's one of my strange interests is I love those little documentaries that go to abandoned places. And they go to these places that were once beautiful places and now they're just dilapidated and destroyed. So many of those videos are taken in Detroit, Michigan. It's easy for us to forget. In 1962, Detroit was the fifth largest city in America and it had the highest per capita income. And now after generations of wickedness, corruption, sin, and greed, it's now a bankrupt city and parts of that city are so deserted. And I'm not speaking metaphorically here. They're so deserted that they have literally become overrun with wild animals. Friends, we know that sexual sin, abuse, murder, greed, selfishness, that these things now characterize our culture. We live in Babylon. And the living death that is depicted here is caused by the reign of moral depravity when God is rejected. Look again at those verses. Notice how Babylon first is condemned for exporting and promoting a culture of idolatry and immorality. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And this suggests that those who indulge in idolatry and immorality, that they are liable to God's wrath, because if you think about it, they help create the demand that then leads to the supply. Moreover, in verse 3, we read that the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. This pictures how wicked leaders indulge in and rely upon and promote the sensual inducements of immorality. Furthermore, we read that the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Now, the point here is not to condemn honest gain from business, but to condemn those who so worship money and pleasure that they traffic in the poison of sin. And Christ's curse here warns those in leadership, those engaged in business, all the way down to the common consumer of these things, that God will hold them accountable for their promotion, their propagating, their profiting from this idolatry and immorality. Now, it's another nauseating image. And again, I think that's the point, because we are shown that Babylon deserves her judgment, that she deserves to fall under the wrath of the Lamb. And as we are confronted with these nauseating images, we can never miss the contrast. The book of Revelation is filled with contrasts. Contrast this city with the eternal city. Simon Kistemacher writes, "How different is the city of God, where the Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts and lives of the saints, where the light of the gospel shines brightly and the people live in joy and happiness." Now again, as we saw last week, this is not here just for us to have our complaints about the culture confirmed. But we live in Babylon, and it's a convicting call for us to look at ourselves, to look at our culture and our families, our culture as a congregation, and to look and to ask, in what ways are we in Babylon, and in what ways is Babylon in us? And thus, secondly, we have Christ's call to come out of Babylon. Look at verse 4. "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues.'" Now, for people who knew their Old Testament history, this would have been a powerful historical image. There was an ancient city of Babylon that seemed invincible. That city that held the saints in captivity, that seduced them away from their God, and God destroyed that city. We find this call to come out of Babylon so very often in the Old Testament. For example, Jeremiah 50 and 51:6, "Flee from the midst of Babylon." Jeremiah 51:45, "Go out of the midst of her, my people." I wonder how you're hearing that call. Christ calls to us and says, "Come out of her, my people." Are you hearing that as a threat? Are you hearing it as a call to get your act together? To stop sinning, to pull yourself up and do better? You're hearing it that way, you're hearing it wrong. Because this is Christ's gracious call to his covenant people. You remember back in chapter 17, verse 14, we are pictured being united to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we are called, those with him, called and chosen and faithful. But here, Christ calls you his people. You need to hear Christ in this saying, you belong to me. I love you. Get out of this city that is going to fall. It's covenantal language, and it's interesting that this language, lest you take part in her sins, the verb take part is a derivation of the word koinonia, which so often in the New Testament is translated fellowship or communion, and is used to describe our communion with our Savior. There is grace and love and care stamped all over that communion. It is a covenantal call. And it echoes that covenant promise that is seen throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Leviticus chapter 26. You know, what was the primary gracious covenantal promise to God's people in the Old Testament? I will make my dwelling place among you, and I shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright. This is Jesus saying, I have freed you from the slavery of sin. You're citizens of a better city, you're subjects of a better king, and you're called to a better culture. Not slavery, but freedom in Christ. And this covenantal promise reminds us that if we come out of Babylon, we're not missing out on anything because we have Christ himself. And I think there also is in this a reminder to us that our sanctification, you know, our growth in holiness, our overcoming of sin, that this is not a matter of works, but it's a matter of faith. In other words, Jesus here is calling you to do something that he will enable you to do. Think of his call to that paralyzed man in John chapter 5. He was paralyzed. He couldn't do anything. And yet, what was Jesus commanding him? Get up. And he got up. Because it was Jesus who enabled him by faith to do something that he was otherwise unable to do. Friends, be encouraged. Hear this call as coming from a gracious Savior who loves you, who is on your side. He knows that we're caught up in battle. Every one of us in some way is caught up in Babylon, but he is saying, come out. You can, you will come out because I am working. But next, think about God's judgments. And your separation. We learn three things about God's judgment here. First of all, it's a just judgment. Verse 6, pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Now, some people look at that and say, how is it just that God repays them double? Well, the Greek literally reads, repay her the double. In other words, it's the idea not is not twice as much, but Repay her the duplicates. Repay her the equivalents of her deeds. It seems to have in mind scales. Think about how often scales are used to communicate justice. But it's not only just, but it's going to be swift. Notice in verse 8, all this comes in a single day. And we'll see that in our text this evening. It's intensified even more where the refrain is, in a single hour, all this has been laid waste. But it's also personal. For mighty is the Lord who judged her. And it reminds us that all sin is an offense against a person. A holy God. And it therefore deserves his wrath. But these things, these sins for which Babylon is judged, I would submit to you that it can tell us something about our separation. In other words, it can give us some tangible ways in which we are to come out of Babylon. Think first of all how she is judged for heaping sin upon sin. That's the image here. It's just one sin piled on top of another, on top of another. Her sins are heaped as high as heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. But friends, we know the question for us as Christians is not, do we sin? We know that we sin every day. But the question is, do you hate that sin? And do you confess that sin? And do you seek to grow in holiness? Or do you cover yourself? Do you not deal with it? What we need to understand is that when we don't deal with our sin, that sin will be covered with another sin, which will then be covered with another sin. Here we are called to something different. Yes, we sin, but when we sin, we go to God and we confess that sin, that he might remember them no more. And we seek his grace that we might grow in sanctification. 2 Peter 3, Peter writes, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and lose your stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's our calling. Growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. As we do sin, seeking his forgiveness, seeking his help in overcoming those sins. But secondly, notice how she's judged for her cruel vengeance. Verse 6, pay her back as she herself has paid back others. She's judged for her cruel treatment of people, especially of the saints. And I pointed out to you in previous weeks, and it's remarkable as you look at our media and our news now, we live in such a critical, vengeful, vindictive culture. That's Babylon. And I think this is another area where we need to examine ourselves and to come out of Babylon. Are you critical? Are you a vindictive, vengeful person? Friends, we know and understand that sins are a matter of the heart, and we know this can happen in subtle ways in our hearts. Do you keep records of wrongs? Do you try to find subtle ways to seek vengeance on other people? On your spouse, on your kids, on your parents? Or having tasted the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, do you forgive your debtors as you have been forgiven? We are called to be a forgiving, gracious people, not vindictive, not critical, not vengeful. But notice thirdly, she's judged for her blatant, unchecked pride. as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment. And again, we see this in the culture around us. We see the pride of man, we see the pride of our leaders and our entertainers and our athletes. But what about us? What about our pride? Do you glorify yourself? Or do you recognize that all of your gifts and talents and achievements come from a gracious Savior who did everything? I've said it before, the Lord has been so kind to us as a congregation. He just keeps on blessing us. And the danger for us is then to say, well, look at us. To take pride in the blessings that God has given. Friends, the bride of Christ shines through her humility. That in everything, in every blessing, we point back to Christ as the giver of every good thing. But finally, she's judged for her false hope. Verse 7, in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and no mourning I shall ever see. Notice how Babylon's future hope is rooted in her exalted position, in her possessions, and her luxuries. Friends, wherein lies your hope for the future? Is it rooted in the things of this world? In your possessions, in your security, in your abilities? What the next section is going to highlight for us is that in a single hour, all of these things will be gone. And it teaches us that our hope must be firmly rooted in Christ and His work for us. And I know that this gets ahead of us a little bit, but if you just glance at the remaining section that we'll think about more this evening, verses 9 to 24, one of the striking features about that section is how the kings and the merchants and the sailors are pictured standing outside the city. They're standing at a distance, and they're watching God's wrath fall upon Babylon. And the main feature is that they mourn, they lament, not because of their sin, not because they have oppressed the saints or offended God, but they mourn over the loss of their wealth and their possession. And like so many things in Revelation, I think there's a contrast to this. Think about how with the Old Testament sacrifices, the people stood at a distance. They watched as spectators, like these wicked mourners do. They watched as spectators from a distance, and they mourned. They looked upon that animal that was being killed, and they mourned because they said, that should have been me. That was for my sin, and they mourned. And the same is true for the true and final sacrifice of Christ at the cross. Everyone on that day stood at a distance. And we historically stand at a distance and we look upon Him whom we have pierced by our sin and our rebellion, and we mourn. As we remember how the wrath of God was poured out upon God's Son for our sin. And we mourn and we say, that should have been me. But our mourning doesn't stop there. Because Christ stood in our place, unlike the reprobate mourners of Babylon, for us, mourning leads to forgiveness of sins, to comfort, to a greater desire for Jesus Christ. And as we seek to come out of Babylon, this is where we need to look. To our Savior, hanging on a cross outside the city. And friends, if He bore God's wrath for us, that he gave his own life for us, that we can be confident that he will forgive us our sins, and that in the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit, he will enable us to come out of Babylon. Hebrews 13, 12, and 14 offers this wonderful encouragement and exhortation. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come and we confess that there is too much of Babylon in us. There's too much of us in Babylon. Lord, we thank you for showing us what is real and true, for showing us the end of this city that seems so invincible, that seems so majestic, Lord, that you remind us that we seek a better city, that we have a better king, that as your church we're called to a better culture. Lord, we pray that while we await this great day, Babylon burns under your righteous wrath, Lord, that we would live as salt and light in this world. Lord, convince us that the way to reach Babylon and overcome Babylon is never to become like her. But Lord, may we be separate from her. May we be in Babylon, but not of Babylon. And Lord, may we bring the great counterattack of proclaiming and propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true King, the true Lord, who loves his people, who has gone to prepare a place for us that where he is, we might be with him also. We pray, Lord, that you would come quickly, establish your reign, glorify your people. While we wait, Lord, help us to eagerly and earnestly desire the coming of our groom, Jesus. We pray all of this in his name and for his glory. Amen.